So I was talking before some of you got here that Chris Bowen, who has taught some of the classes, one or two of the classes earlier, was supposed to teach today, but he's sick too and decided to keep his illness to himself. So luckily I have taught this one before in past years, so I had notes mostly ready and just had to touch them up a little bit. So I was not frantically writing this class this afternoon. But you will get me, I think, two weeks in a row. The plan is for me to teach on penance next week. There's a small chance that may get rearranged a little bit, but be forewarned, you get me twice in a row. All right, let's go ahead and open with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. O God, who by the light of the Holy Spirit did instruct the hearts of the faithful, grant that by the same Holy Spirit we may be truly wise and ever enjoy his consolations. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Father, and of the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so tonight we start getting into the sacraments. There are seven sacraments. Tonight we will be covering the first two, which are baptism and confirmation. Baptism and confirmation are two of the three sacraments of initiation. The third sacrament of initiation is the Holy Eucharist, which gets a class all its own. That's the one that's in 2 weeks. Again, small chance it gets moved to next week, but currently it's scheduled for 2 weeks from now. These are called the sacraments of initiation because these are the three sacraments, baptism, confirmation, and the Eucharist, that really make one a Catholic Christian. These are the sacraments that help us to prepare for the reception of the other sacraments and help us to live the Christian life and to practice the cardinal and theological virtues, which we've covered a little bit in previous classes. So, of course, we're going to go through these two in order, baptism and confirmation. Baptism comes first, so we shall dive in. Baptism is the first and the foremost of the seven sacraments. And in fact, you cannot receive any of the other sacraments until you have been baptized. It is the entry gate into the world of the sacraments. Those of you who are unbaptized, are any of you unbaptized? Okay. Those of you who are unbaptized, who, if you choose to come into the church at the vigil, you will be baptized first. That's going to happen before anyone is confirmed, as the people who need to be baptized will be baptized first. Because only after you have been baptized can you be confirmed or can you receive the Eucharist. So as we've discussed in the past, every sacrament has a form, a matter, and a minister, as well as effects and some other things. I think Fred taught that class. He arranged it a little bit differently. But for a sacrament to be valid, it needs to have a form, a matter, and a minister that conform to the nature of that sacrament. In the case of baptism, the form is the words. I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Minor changes to that, you know, slight differences in the wording that don't change the meaning, don't matter. So, you know, don't be too stressed about that sort of thing. But it does need to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It needs to be Trinitarian. There are a couple of denominations out there, small Christian denominations, that use that they baptize in the name of Jesus, and they don't use the Trinitarian form. That would not be considered a valid baptism by the Catholic Church. The matter of baptism is water. Water must be used for it to be a valid baptism. Exactly how it's used doesn't really matter as far as the validity of the sacrament. Water can be poured, can be sprinkled, the person can be fully immersed, but it has to be using water. With the minister of baptism, we have a bit of an oddity here. Baptism is unique among the sacraments. The ordinary minister is not that unusual. The ordinary minister of a baptism is going to be a bishop, a priest, or a deacon. somebody who has received holy orders. And so generally, in the Catholic Church, if somebody is being baptized, they're going to be baptized by a priest, bishop, or deacon. Bishop, priest, or deacon. Say them in order. However, what makes baptism really unique among the sacraments is that the extraordinary bishop, or the extraordinary minister of the sacrament, can be anybody. Anybody can validly confer baptism. The only real requirement, other than that you use water and you use the right form, is that the person who's doing it has to intend what the church intends. Even if they don't know what the church intends, maybe they know nothing about Christianity, they just have heard that this is how you baptize and somebody wants to be baptized. So they use water, they use the right words, and they just, I don't know what any of this means, but I want this to be a baptism. I want this to be what the church intends by baptism. That's a valid baptism. So again, that is very unique among the sacraments. All of the other sacraments, with the exception of holy matrimony, have to be conferred by, in most cases, a priest or a bishop. Marriage is also a little unique. We have a whole class on that. But in marriage, it is the spouses who confer the sacrament upon each other, which makes it a little unusual as well. But still not as open-ended as baptism, where anybody can do it. Because anybody can administer the sacrament of baptism, the Church recognizes most non-Catholic Christian baptisms as valid, as long as they follow the form, the Trinitarian form, and have used water. So those of you who were baptized in other denominations, I was baptized as a Methodist, don't need to be re-baptized to come into the Church. That baptism outside of the Catholic Church is presumptively valid, except in weird cases where they didn't use water or they didn't use a Trinitarian form. There are times, and we run into this occasionally in RCIA classes, where we don't know for sure whether somebody was baptized or not. Maybe somebody thinks they were baptized as an infant. Yeah, my parents probably would have done that, but they can't provide any evidence. They don't have a certificate. They don't have any witnesses they can talk to. Perhaps there's some question about whether the valid form or matter were used. In this case, we will do something called a conditional baptism. And the only change from a normal baptism, in the case of a conditional baptism, is that the form is very slightly changed to, if you are not yet baptized, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The reason we do that is because you can only be baptized once. That's an important theological belief in the Church. And so if we're not sure whether or not we're baptized, obviously we want to make sure that you are, but we also don't want to deny the fact that this is something that can only be done once. And so if it's been done before, we want the first one to count, because it did. So that's why we put that conditional phrase in there. I don't think anybody in this class is in that position, but we've occasionally had that kind of thing at RCIA, where somebody, especially if they're a little on the older side and, you know, their parents have passed, you know, maybe the records don't exist. So when somebody is in danger of death, anybody can and should administer baptism if the person desires baptism. That's an important thing for us to know. The person who's administering the sacrament, again, it can be anybody. It does not even need to be a Catholic or even a Christian. If you're in danger of death, any person can baptize you, as long as you want it and they're willing to say the right words and use water. And in fact, I don't know if this is the case anymore, but certainly during World War I, nurses, regardless of their religious background, could be atheists, they could be Jewish, they could be Muslim, nurses would be trained on how to administer baptism in case a soldier wanted it. So again, as long as they use water, use the right words, and intend what the church intends, those are valid baptisms. The person does have to show some indication that they want to be baptized. You can't baptize people against their will. You can't just baptize everybody who's in danger of death. You can't baptize your atheist friend's kids without their permission. But it is important to know that if somebody requests it, you can baptize somebody. So what are the effects of baptism? What's the purpose of the sacrament? What baptism does is it regenerates a person as a child of God. It's a rebirth of the human soul. When you hear the term born again, that's what it's really referring to, that you are born again in baptism. Baptism washes away all sin. It washes away original sin, it washes away any personal sins that you've committed, and it washes away all the punishment that is due for any of that sin. It fills the soul with grace. It confers the theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity, or love. We've talked before about the fall of man, about original sin. Remember, we're all stained, in a way, as human beings, with the sin that was committed by Adam and Eve. And we still suffer from that tendency towards sin. The theological word for that is concupiscence, the tendency towards sin. So we all come into the world with a relationship with God that is, in a way, broken. And what baptism does is it reestablishes that relationship with God. It wipes away that original sin. It wipes away all that personal sin. It starts us off with a clean slate as a renewed child of God. So those of you who wish to be baptized at the Easter Vigil, you don't have to go to a confession first, because baptism wipes away all those sins. They don't need to be confessed. Confession is only for personal sins that one commits after having been baptized. And those of you who are already baptized, when you make your first confessions, and we're going to talk about that a lot later on in the penance class, of course, but then as we get much closer to the vigil, I'll be working with Father to set up confession times. But those of you who are already baptized will only need to confess the sins that you committed after your baptism and after you reached the age of reason, which is the age where people learn right from wrong. In canon law, this is generally defined as age 7. So if you were baptized as an infant, you should try to confess any sins you've committed from age 7 onward in the sacrament. If you were baptized as an adult, just from the time you were baptized onward. In my case, I was baptized as a teenager. So when I came into the Catholic Church, my first confession needed to include all the sins I'd committed after my baptism. So I did not have to confess my preteens, but I did have to confess all of my teenage years, so that still took a little time. But the sins that I had committed previous to my baptism were washed away in the baptism itself. So the sacrament of baptism, specifically the Trinitarian baptism, comes to us directly from Scripture. It's recorded in Scripture. It's primarily in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, where Jesus comes to the apostles. Jesus approached and said to them, "All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always until the end of the age." The sacrament of baptism is also prefigured in elsewhere in Scripture, primarily the cleaning waters of the flood recorded in the book of Genesis, and then of course Christ's own baptism from St. John the Baptist in the River Jordan. Those are prefigurings of sacramental baptism. We do believe, as Catholics, that baptism is necessary for salvation. And we know this because Jesus said so. In Scripture, this is John chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus says, "Amen, amen, I say to you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit." That's a reference to baptism, being born of water and spirit. Without the restoration of our bonds with God, which were broken by original sin, we do not have a path to heaven. Christ instituted baptism, and indeed instituted all of the sacraments, and died on the cross to give us a way to get to heaven. So the Church, in practicing Christ's sacraments here in the world, especially baptism, but the other sacraments as well, is working to save souls. Quoting here from the Catechism, this is paragraph 1257. "The Church does not know of any means other than baptism that assures entry into eternal beatitude. This is why she takes care not to neglect the mission she has received from the Lord, to see that all who can be baptized are reborn of water and the Spirit." Now, this teaching that there is no salvation for the unbaptized sounds pretty difficult, sounds pretty unfair, if you take it at face value. It is not quite that simple. Quoting again from the Catechism, this is actually at the end of that same paragraph. It's one of my favorite sayings about the sacraments. "God has bound salvation to the sacrament of baptism, but he himself is not bound by the sacraments." So we believe that the sacraments, especially baptism, are essential. They're central teachings of our faith. They're the normal, the ideal way for people to receive God's grace. It's the way established by Christ, recorded in Scripture, carried forth by His Church. But God can, and we believe does, work outside of those normal means when it suits Him to do so, when He wants to. There is no limit on God. We have to be careful when we think about these things, you know, that our intentions and our actions don't override God's. So as Catholics, we do believe that salvation is open, at least in some cases, to people who have not received a physical sacramental baptism. One example is unbaptized martyrs, people who die for the faith because they believe in Christ but had not been baptized. We believe that they are baptized by their death for and with Christ. This is called a baptism of blood. And it's in the Catechism, and paragraph 1258 talks about it. We also believe that people who are preparing for baptism in the Church, who are going through the process of coming into the Church as adults, but God forbid they die before they're able to receive the sacraments, we believe that they receive what's called a baptism of desire. And again, this is recorded in the Catechism in 1259. That person's explicit desire for the sacrament, their intention of receiving it, their willingness to go through the process of receiving it, opens for them a path to salvation. In fact, when somebody who is preparing for baptism in RCIA or outside of the program dies, they are entitled to a Catholic funeral and a Catholic burial, because it is presumed that their intent to be baptized serves as a baptism of desire. Also, people who just are ignorant of the Catholic and the Christian faith, people who seek the truth and seek to do the will of God as well as they know it, can be saved as well. This might apply to people who have never been exposed to the teachings of Christianity, or people who have been so strongly indoctrinated against it their entire life, that they can't overcome those prejudices and become a convert to the church. You know, in there's a lot of countries in the world still where it is illegal to convert to Christianity, particularly in a lot of majority Muslim countries in the Middle East. If you convert to Christianity from Islam, you can be killed for that by the legal system. So quoting again from the Catechism, paragraph 1260, it may be supposed that such persons would have desired baptism explicitly if they had known of its necessity. So again, God is just, and God is not limited by the sacraments. God is not condemning people to hell for things that they had no control over and no say in. We have to remember that only God has the authority to judge us in death. It's possible that even beyond what we've talked about here, that many others are given the gift of salvation. We don't know that for sure. Anyone who says that for sure doesn't know what they're talking about, but it's certainly possible that God is an abundant giver of eternal life to people that we might not think deserve it. We won't know for sure until we get there ourselves. But having said all that, the sacraments are the way that God set up. They are the way that Christ established for the church. And so we should make use of them. We shouldn't just say, oh, well, you know, God knows I intend baptism. No, if you have access to the sacraments, use them. They're there for a reason. That's the way that God wants us to receive the grace that he offers to us. It's the normative way, the preferred way, if you will, for us to obtain salvation through Christ's church and through Christ's sacraments. So most of the baptisms that are recorded in Scripture are baptisms of adults. The church, of course, has always offered baptism to adults who wish to become Christians. But theologically speaking, remember, baptism washes away all sin, including original sin. And original sin stains us from the very beginning. So baptism is something that every human being needs from the very beginning of their life. So, for example, an infant, they've committed no personal sin. If they have not reached the age of reason, they can't commit personal sin. And yet that infant still has that stain of original sin on their soul from the fall. And so that infant does, in a way, suffer from our broken humanity, from that breaking of our connection with God. So as you probably know, some Christian denominations only practice adult baptism. They don't baptize infants. One of my dearest friends is a Baptist, and his younger children, as many of his older children are baptized now, but his younger ones are not, because they're not at the age where they can choose that for themselves yet. And so they will have that opportunity to choose baptism on their own when they're old enough. But my friend believes, as part of his faith tradition, that it's not his place to choose baptism for his children. We Catholics, of course, take a little bit of a different approach, as well as some other Protestant groups. This is not universal across Protestantism. The Episcopal churches, the Methodist church, also practice infant baptism. The reason that we practice infant baptism is because we and Catholic parents want their children to receive one of God's greatest gifts as soon as possible, that washing away of that original sin. And a parent makes lots of decisions for their children, right? You know, the infant child doesn't decide what it's going to eat or drink or where it's going to sit, you know. So it's appropriate for parents to make important life decisions for infant children, as long as it doesn't, you know, negatively affect them in adulthood, of course. So parent, who is charged with nurturing their children, with providing food, drink, shelter, treating illnesses, bathing them, and so on, is also charged with bringing that child up in the church and bringing that child up in the sacraments. And baptism is indeed an act of spiritual nurture. We want to give our children the graces of that sacrament as early as possible. Now, of course, when they're older, they make their own decisions. They can embrace that faith of their baptism, or they can turn away from it. And plenty of them do, unfortunately. But we still want them to have those graces. And those graces can help them to make the right choices later on. Now, as far as scriptural basis for infant baptism, it's not explicitly spelled out in Scripture. We do have very early church documents, some dating as early as the 2nd century, that speak of infant baptism. So we know that it's a tradition that goes back very early in church history. And it is implied in Scripture, even though it is not explicitly spelled out. Particularly in the book of Acts, there's three separate places, chapter 16, verse 15, chapter 16, verse 33, and chapter 18, verse 8, where it speaks of entire families being baptized. Now, of course, it doesn't spell out for us how old or young the members of those families are, but if a whole family is being baptized, that certainly implies that infants or children are involved in that. But, of course, we can't be sure. So there's no proof text we can point to in the Scripture that says baptizing infants is the way to go. We kind of have to rely on the implications of these mentions in the book of Acts and the church tradition, which again goes back nearly all the way to the beginning to when the Scripture was being written. So what graces do we receive from the sacrament of baptism? Well, the first and foremost is the one that we say in the Nicene Creed, that we say at every Mass. I confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. That is the first, the foremost, the key thing that we get from the sacrament of baptism. The complete remittance of all of our sin, original sin and personal sin, and all of the punishments that we owe from those sins. Now, of course, there are some temporal consequences of sin that remain. We're still broken human beings. We still suffer illness and death and the other human frailties. We still have concupiscence, that tendency towards sin that I mentioned earlier. But the graces of the sacraments, starting with baptism, can help us to overcome those things, help us to overcome sin. Again, it's a new beginning. It's a second birth. It's a complete reestablishment of our ties with God. The Catechism says that we become a new creature, an adopted son of God, a partaker in the divine nature when we receive baptism. And God does give graces to the baptized person. It enables them to believe in God, to hope in God, to love God. It gives them the power to live and act under the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Allows them to grow in goodness through the moral virtues. And of course, we're incorporated into the church in baptism, into the body of Christ. We do talk informally about how those of you who are from non-Catholic backgrounds are becoming Catholic. But technically, those of you who are baptized already are Catholic already. Don't tell your Protestant friends that. There is one body of Christ. That is the baptized Christians. And so, technically speaking, those of you who are already baptized in some other tradition, you're not, again, we colloquially say you're converting, you're becoming Catholic. Technically speaking, you're entering into full communion because you're technically Catholic already. And the baptized Christian has the rights and the responsibilities of a member of the church, as a member of Christ's body. which includes a responsibility to submit to the church's guidance and leadership, but also a right to receive the sacraments and to be nourished with the Word of God. Lastly, the effect of baptism is to leave a permanent, indelible spiritual mark. Indelible means something that can't be deleted, can't be removed. I haven't heard much about this lately, but a few years ago there was this thing going around on the internet where atheists who were baptized as children were declaring that their baptism was revoked. And they fill out little certificates, and it was kind of silly. But the fact of the matter is, theologically speaking, you can't undo a baptism. Once it's done, it's done. A valid baptism permanently changes a person. That person is forever baptized. That's why, as I was talking earlier about conditional baptisms, we do not rebaptize people. If somebody has been validly baptized, they're validly baptized. And we don't have to redo it when you decide to become a Catholic. And we don't have to redo it no matter how far away from the Christian faith you fell in the meantime between your baptism and today. It makes a permanent change on your soul, something that can't be undone, doesn't need to be redone. It orders your life toward God unless you explicitly work against that order, which, of course, you are free to do. We have free will. And because we are permanently changed by baptism, the remedy for sin is different when we sin after baptism. Before baptism, the remedy for sin is to be baptized, to have all that sin washed away. After baptism, we have recourse to the sacrament of reconciliation or to confession, which we're going to cover in our next class. And that is it about baptism. Are there any questions about baptism before I move on to confirmation? All right. We're making fairly good time. All right. So the sacrament of confirmation is, as I mentioned, the second sacrament of initiation. What confirmation does is it builds upon your baptism. It perfects the graces that you received in your baptism, and it strengthens you with the power of the Holy Spirit. As such, as I mentioned earlier, those of you who are unbaptized, you've got to be baptized first. So if you're coming into the church at the vigil, you'll be baptized first, and then you and the others receiving confirmation will come up to be confirmed. Obviously, you can't strengthen the graces of baptism until you've been baptized. So again, like every sacrament, there's form, matter, and minister. The form is the words, "Be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit." The matter of confirmation is chrism, which is a holy oil. It's a kind of olive oil. The holy chrism used at Easter vigils has been blessed by a bishop, usually at the Holy Thursday Chrism Mass immediately before. And the person being confirmed is anointed on the forehead with the chrism. So the bishop or the priest doing the confirmation will get some chrism on their thumb and make the sign of the cross on your forehead while they say, "Be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit." The ordinary minister of confirmation is the bishop. So it is a little unusual in that sense. Most of the other sacraments, a priest is an ordinary minister of the sacrament, but the ordinary for confirmation is the bishop. And in fact, when the kids are confirmed, we have our current bishop, we have a retired bishop, and we also have, I think, the bishop for the military diocese. They'll go around all the different parishes and confirm the kids. They have a schedule. Because the ordinary minister of confirmation is the bishop. Now, the bishop can delegate that authority to an extraordinary minister. The extraordinary minister of confirmation can be any priest. At the Easter Vigil, Obviously, we don't have enough bishops to be at all the parishes on Easter. So what is typically done is that the bishop gives permission to the pastors of each of the parishes to act as the minister of confirmation at the vigil for adults coming into the church through RCIA. So the plan is that Father Kleinman will be performing confirmations at the vigil. Some other denominations do have things that they call confirmation ceremonies. In fact, I, as a former Methodist, I was confirmed in the Methodist Church as a teen, but these are not recognized by the Catholic Church as sacramental confirmations because, I mean, in my case, it was not administered by a Catholic bishop or priest. The person who did it was a Methodist pastor who does not have valid holy orders in the eyes of the Catholic Church. It also didn't, there was no chrism involved, and I'm pretty sure that the words were different too. So confirmations in other churches are not recognized by the Catholic Church, with the notable exception of the Orthodox. They typically call it chrismation, but they're referring to the same sacrament. But the Orthodox have valid holy orders, they have valid priests and bishops. So an Orthodox confirmation would be considered valid. But that's about the only exception outside of the Catholic Church. In the Western Church, the Latin Rite Church, that's the church that we're a part of here, confirmation is traditionally administered to people at some point after they reach the age of reason. In practice, this is usually sometime in the early teenage years. Does anyone know how old the kids are here when they're confirmed? No? I don't have kids, so I don't know. I want to say it's like 6th or 7th grade, something in that range. I may be wrong. Now, because the recipient has reached the age of reason, it is up to them to decide whether to be confirmed or not. They have a right to choose whether or not to receive the sacrament. Of course, sometimes there are parental pressures to go ahead and receive. But ideally, anyone past the age of reason should not be receiving sacraments against the will. They should want to be confirmed. And in fact, you can ask the fathers about this. It doesn't happen all the time, but it's not that uncommon for one of the kids to say, you know, I really don't want to do this. And that's their right. And maybe they get confirmed later, maybe they never do, but once you're past the age of reason, you have the right to make that choice. I've had people in the RCIA class who were raised Catholic and decided not to get confirmed as teens and then came back in their 30s or something, you know. Now I do want to be confirmed. Which again is their, you know, maybe not the best way of doing it, but it's their right. They have free will. The traditions here are a bit different in the Eastern Church, Eastern Rite Catholics and the Orthodox. Confirmation is treated a little bit more like baptism in that it is usually administered to infants right after they are baptized. That is a perfectly valid approach. That's really just a difference in tradition. There's nothing right or wrong about either approach. The one thing that's a little weird about the way we do it is that you're typically confirmed after you've already had First Communion. So we do the three sacraments of initiation kind of in the wrong order. We do baptism, then First Communion, then confirmation. Whereas in the Orthodox tradition, baptism and confirmation or chrismation would typically be as an infant, and then they'd receive First Communion later on. So, but again, neither right or wrong, you know, theologically sound either approach. So the biblical basis of the sacrament of confirmation primarily comes from John chapter 20, verse 22, where Christ breathes on the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. At this point, and onward from this point in the scripture, the apostles share the Holy Spirit with others in the sacrament of confirmation through the laying on of hands. The sacrament is recorded as well in the book of Acts in chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, which reads, Now when the apostles entered Jerusalem and heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who went down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for it had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So here in Scripture, although we don't have that real moment where the kind of current words came into play and all of that, we do have this recording of people who had been baptized but had not yet received the Holy Spirit. And then through the laying on of hands from the apostles, who were the first bishops, they received the Holy Spirit. So baptism was step one, but they had not yet received confirmation. Something was still missing. And so being baptized was essential, but that alone did not fully initiate the Samaritans, in this case, into the body of Christ or into the church. So the effect of confirmation is that it seals our baptism. What a seal is it's a symbol of authority. So you think of soldiers who are marked with the seal of the leader. Slaves in biblical times would be marked with the seals of their masters. So once you're sealed by the Holy Spirit, it means that you are set aside as property, in a way, of the Holy Spirit. You belong to God. You belong to the Spirit. You're set aside for Him. And you should be then dedicated to serving Him, which can be a heavy responsibility. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the sacrament of confirmation has a number of effects. Confirmation roots us more deeply into our position as adopted sons and daughters of God. It unites us more firmly to Christ. It increases the gifts of the Holy Spirit within us. It helps to perfect our bond with the church that Christ founded. And it gives us a special strength to spread the faith and to defend the faith. So I mentioned that it increases the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We went through these very briefly in an earlier class, in the one about the Holy Spirit. But we'll go through them again here. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are increased by receiving the sacrament of confirmation. The first gift of the Holy Spirit is the gift of wisdom. Wisdom helps us to order our relationships with God, with each other, and with the world in a proper way, in a proper order. Helps us to maintain all of these things in their rightful place. The second gift is understanding, which helps us to deepen our knowledge about the Christian faith, to strengthen our beliefs, and to help us discern right and wrong, especially in matters of the church. The third gift is counsel or right judgment. This also helps us to discern right and wrong, but more importantly than just discerning right and wrong, it helps us to choose what is right. The gift of counsel or right judgment is a gift that helps us to avoid falling into sin and into sinful behavior. The fourth gift is fortitude or courage. What this gift helps us to do is to overcome our fear. It helps us to be willing to take some risks as a follower of Christ. It gives us the strength to stand up for what's right, even when it is difficult to do so. And even when we're threatened with ridicule or even worse from the world. The next gift is the gift of knowledge. Knowledge, of course, helps us to understand, helps us to know the meaning of God and of the Christian faith. It's not just an accumulation of facts. It's a deeper understanding, a deeper wisdom. And I'm reusing some of the other ones here. These do intertwine sometimes. But knowledge is more than just an accumulation of facts. It's really the understanding of the faith. The next gift of the Holy Spirit is piety or reverence. Of course, this helps us to foster a deep respect and a love for God and for things that are holy and for the church. And with piety, we recognize what we owe to God, right? We recognize our complete dependence on Him. And then the last gift of the Holy Spirit is fear of the Lord, or wonder and awe. I never liked the way that this was worded, fear of the Lord. It makes it sound like you're scared of Him, which maybe sometimes we should be. But it's more like fear of letting God down. And being in awe of His greatness. So it's not cowering in fear. Don't think of it that way. What this gift does is it helps us to build awareness of the glory and the majesty of God. And be conscious of not wanting to offend Him, not wanting to let Him down. So what all of this leads to, what all these gifts of the Holy Spirit lead to, in many ways, is evangelization. The sacrament of confirmation is a real essential part of evangelization, of sharing the Catholic faith, of helping to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping to spread the teachings of the church that Christ founded. So what confirmation really does is it helps us to mature and to solidify our faith, strengthens these gifts of the Holy Spirit that I went through. And I mentioned this in the class about the Holy Spirit. And again, the Holy Spirit and confirmation go closely together. I mean, it's, the words of it are, be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit. But if you look at Scripture in the book of Acts, after Pentecost, after the apostles are given the gifts of the Holy Spirit, they go out into the world. Up till then, and again, I mentioned this before, so I apologize if it sounds overly familiar, but up till that point in Scripture, the apostles are hiding in a room. They're scared. They're scared of the Romans. They're scared of the Jews. They're scared of getting crucified and killed and stoned to death. And then they receive the Holy Spirit, and then they go out and they take this faith to the ends of the earth. It's a night and day change, the way that the apostles are behaving when they receive the Holy Spirit. And so that's what confirmation ideally can and does do in each of us. It turns us into people who are maybe afraid of spreading the word into people who are able to do it in our own unique ways. We're not all called to be, you know, Peter. You know, we're not all called to be bishops and you know, but in our own small ways we can do what they did. We can share the Catholic faith. And I would argue that that strength that we can get from confirmation is especially important today when the faith is really under attack in a lot of ways. You know, we need the support of the Holy Spirit and of people who are sealed by the Holy Spirit and cooperating with the Holy Spirit to defend the faith from the world. And that is it on confirmation. Any questions? Went a little short, but that's all right. All right. Any questions about anything? Anything from tonight? Anything about RCIA? Anything about the church? Anything else I can help with? No? All right. Then I guess we get out a little bit early today. All right, let's close with a Hail Mary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. Have a good night. Have a great week.
Thank you.